So we've been to Africa, the USA, India, and Brazil. You know what that means? That means you're world travelers this morning. And more importantly, that means that you have a preview of what Vacation Bible School is going to be all about this year as we reach out into our world here in Fairborn and see what God has for us. By the way, didn't they do a good job? And Susan, who are your helpers here? So you introduce them. Okay, you need to get by a mic because I don't think they heard that. Yeah, that's a different voice than I heard last night, which said, "You got to get up and go fix that thing in the drain in the basement. It's leaking all over the floor." This is a different day. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Thank you, children, for leading us in music this morning. Normally, what I do is I take a, if you're our guest, I normally take a single passage and exegete that and preach from that one passage. But this morning, I'm going to be taking us on a tour through our Bibles. So if you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, and it'll help you understand what we're doing. I'll be speaking this morning on the four laws of redemption. The four laws of redemption. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into the Word of God together. Father, thank you for the privilege of being in your house this morning and being reminded again of just who you are and what it is you're about in this world, that you're about glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus and bringing men and women, boys and girls for your glory into heaven with you. Father, we love you. We thank you this morning. We pray that your Spirit will be here to open up the ears of those who hear and the hearts of those who are in need of redemption. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be in here and that you would claim for yourself those whom you have called and brought into this place, and that they would sense a need to make a decision on your behalf this morning as they respond to your grace. By the power of the Spirit, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We live in a day in which there is much confusion about the nature of the gospel. The word gospel literally translates good news, but we have in our culture many gospels, which are not true gospels at all, but they're false gospels. They're not gospels that transform, they're gospels that condemn. I've looked at our culture and I thought there really are three predominant gospels in our culture today. First, there's the gospel of what I call good people. The gospel of good people. And that gospel goes like this, that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And so you really just have to be a good person. Well, that's not the picture of the Bible. That's not the good news of the Bible. Heaven's not for good people. Heaven is for saved people. Heaven is for transformed people. But there's another gospel in our culture, and it's what I call the gospel of good works. And that is that you do enough good things with your life. You give to enough charities. You do enough social work in your communities. You help enough people so that your good outweighs your bad. And then God says, okay, well, you worked enough to get into heaven. And so therefore, it's the gospel of good works. Well, the Bible calls that not a gospel at all. And then there's a third one. And this one's really prevalent in the 20 and 30 somethings. So if you're a millennial in this room, this is what your culture tells you is the gospel. And it's what I call the gospel of good intentions. You just have to have the right intentions and God will be pleased. You have the intention to deal with God, but you never get around to it. But because you have good intentions, God finds that acceptable. Or the good intention of you really wanted to know the way to God, but you really didn't investigate other religions. So whatever religion you found yourself in or not in, and as long as you were intending to do what's best in that religion, then that was good enough. So if you're good enough Mormon, you go to heaven. If you're a good enough Jehovah's Witness, you go to heaven. If you're a good enough follower of Islam, you'll go to heaven. Whatever faith you have, as long as your intentions were good and holding that faith, you're going to get to go to heaven. That's the gospels of our culture. But they are false gospels. Those gospels will not lead you into an eternal relationship with God, but instead those gospels will find you in eternity condemned. So what is the gospel? In short, the gospel is the life-altering news that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man, lived a sinless life under the law, died for sinners, and rose again to reconcile those sinners to himself. He's eternally victorious over the enemy that stood between God and man. Now, because of his redemptive work, there is nothing that separates those who believe in him from their Creator and all of the benefits that he promises them. Dr. D.A. Carson says, the gospel centers upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. For it's upon Jesus Christ and what God has done through him. The essential points of the gospel are Jesus Christ's status as the Son of God, his genuine humanity, his death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection, his subsequent appearances, and future coming and judgment. That no one is justified but except in the gracious work of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. It's not merely the recital of theological truths or having good intentions and about historical events. Rather, it relates to these truths and the events to situations to every individual. R.C. Sproul said it this way. He said, the gospel is called the good news because it addresses the most serious problem that you and I have as human beings. And the problem is simply this: God is holy and he is just and I am not. And that at the end of my life, I'm going to stand before a just and holy God to be judged. And I'll be judged either on the basis of my own righteousness, or rather my lack of it, or the righteousness of another. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived that life of perfect righteousness, of perfect obedience to God, not for his own well-being, but for that of his people. He has done for me what I couldn't do, what I couldn't possibly do for myself. Not only has he lived the life of perfect obedience, he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and righteousness of God on my behalf. That is the gospel. It's the gospel of an alien righteousness that comes to you because of what someone else did. And so the question is, if that's what the gospel is, then how do I embrace that gospel? How do I make that gospel, which is historically real, relevant in my life? And that's why I want to talk to you about the laws of redemption. For just as surely as there are physical laws that govern the universe, there are laws of mathematics that govern mathematics, there are moral laws and spiritual laws that govern the spiritual and moral world as well. And there are four of them that are found in the scripture, and they are broad. These are broad strokes, but you'll find these laws repeated over and over and over in the scriptures. Here's the first one that you need to think about. The first law of redemption is this: there is a God and you are not it. That should have been an amen. There is a God and we are not it. The Bible is very clear that we are, as human beings, we love to make idols. We love to have gods made in our image rather than the other way around. But there is a biblical God, and that God reveals himself to us so that we can know who he is and what he's about. And the Bible says that there are two things that God always reveals about himself that we need to know. First, that he is holy. Isaiah chapter 6, if you'll turn there for just a minute. Isaiah chapter 6, and by the way, I'm going to have to go with you, so you'll have to bear with me as I turn the pages because I want to read it exactly to you. Listen to Isaiah chapter 6. As Isaiah is being called of the Lord to ministry. Look at verse 3. And one of the seraphim, one of the burning ones, cried to another one and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice that it doesn't say that God has holiness. The verb is. He is holy. God reveals himself as being distinctly and distinct and unique from his creation. He is not part of his creation. He is not one who is bound by his creation. He is not one who is part of his creation, as the Hindus believe, but he is separate. He is holy. That's the root idea of holiness, is that God's otherness, his separateness from his creation. And that because he is separate and holy and unique, he has standards. He has moral standards, which he has codified for us in the scriptures, that we can read and realize that he is different. But not only is he holy, the Bible also reveals to us in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, that God is also what? Those of you who are Bible scholars, 1 John 4, 7 and 8, we used to teach our kids that song. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God reveals himself as a God of love and holiness. And by the way, it's not as some people think, that in the Old Testament God was holy and wrathful, and in the New Testament he's love, and in Jesus Christ his love overwhelms his holiness, and so he lets us do whatever we want. That is not the biblical picture of God. That's sentimentalism. That's not love. God's love is holy, and God's holiness is loving. And so both holiness and love join themselves together in the person of God as he deals with his creation. He holds out his standards and his love to us. In fact, you can see it in the very beginning, because some people have tried to make this a thing that we experience of God after the fall. But nothing could be further from the truth, for it's woven into the very fabric of creation. Well, the first thing I want you to see is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. The Bible starts with the premise that there's a God. We have it all wrong. We think that we got to convince people there is a God before we can talk to them about God. No, we start with the premise there is a God. And that God reveals himself as one who is love and who is holiness and love. Look at verse 29 in chapter 1. God said, "See, I have given you every herb." I'm sorry to say herb, but that's not. "I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on all the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seeds, and to it shall be to you for food. Also to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and so it is." Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And it was the evening and morning on the sixth day. God demonstrates his love in creation. He's providing for his creation. He's providing for that which his creation needs. But then look at chapter 2. We see the love of God and his provision, but I want you to see something else. Verse 15, "Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. He gave man a purpose for his existence. A goodness of God, the love of God. I got to give this my creation. He's made in my image. He's going to want to exercise that image. And so he puts him in the garden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" In other words, he said, "Adam, look at all this stuff. Knock yourself out. If you want it, you eat it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's God's holiness. You see, here's what I believe, that if you understand what the text is trying to give us a picture of. God wanted us to experience good in a relationship with him, and know evil as a category by its absence. When man sinned, we experienced evil and fell, and now we only know good as a category. We turned God's gift of creation upside down, and we became alienated from Him. And this God who reveals Himself as holy said to Adam, Adam, I'm going to give you everything, but this one thing you cannot do. You cannot experience evil. For in the day that you do, you're going to die. And we know from the rest of the book, Adam didn't listen very well. And neither did Adam's offspring. And that is what separates us from truly experiencing God. Because we can no longer have a relationship with God because of the fallenness of our nature. Spiritual law, number one, is there's a God and we're not it. Number two, humans rebelled against the holiness of God and sinned before Him. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So let me ask you a question. This is not a trick question. This is a simple question. It's an easy question. How many of you are carbon-based life forms who breathe and eat? Raise your hand. Romans 3:23 applies to you. And it applies to me. Every one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because of our sin, because of our sin nature, we can no longer experience God's holiness without being destroyed. We can no longer experience the love of God because our sin has erected a barrier between us and God. And so we find ourselves spiritually cut off from the source of life. And that's what God was telling Adam. He said, Adam, I am life. And the day that you eat of that tree, you're going to die because you're going to be cut off from the source of life. And every man, woman, child who's ever lived or ever will live has a nature that has fallen. And we don't like this word, but this is a good biblical word, and you probably need to think through it. It's a good description of the biblical word of fallen. It means you're depraved. It means I'm depraved. You say, well, preacher, I don't like that word. That sounds bad. I'm not depraved. Yes, you are. And so am I. Now, that doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be all the time, 24/7. That's not what the word means. What it means is because of our fallen nature, every part of us, our mind, our will, our emotions, our spirit, is affected by the sin nature. There's no part of us that is not affected by our fallen nature. And so even if we try, even apart from Jesus Christ, if we try to love God, our sin nature is going to make sure that we either love the wrong God or we love the right God wrongly. That's why the Bible talks about our heart and says, you know, the heart is deceitful and wicked, and who can know it? There's none righteous, no, not one. None seeketh after God. We seeketh after the God of our own image, but we don't seek after the biblical God. Our world does not like God. There's a reason why the new atheism is so popular. And it's simply because, like the old atheism, it speaks to man's fallen nature. I want to live as my own God, as if there is no God. The great British atheist Bertrand Russell, in a moment of clarity and no longer hiding it, said, I want there to be no God. That's why I'm an atheist. Because I don't want any being basically looking at my life and other than me determining what is and is not acceptable. Interesting, isn't it? That's just honesty. That was a direct quote. I summed it up. It was a long article. But that's really what he said. He said, I want to be my own God. I don't want there to be a God. So I don't really care about the evidence. That's a sign of the fallen nature. We are cut off from God. We've sinned. It's a cosmic fall. The Bible is very clear that because God is a cosmic being, He is the one from whom all others derive their existence, To rebel against God is to rebel against everything. The third law of redemption is this. Because sin is rebellion against God, John in 1 John calls it lawlessness. Sin must be paid for by someone. Sin must be paid for by someone. Now, I like going to lunch with church members. There's two reasons why I like it. One, I just love church members, and usually they offer to pay. I get a free lunch, get to hang out with a friend. But when you go out to lunch with a church member, there's only two options in that lunch. Either you pay for your own lunch, or someone else pays for it for you. Those are the two options. And that simple illustration is very true in the spiritual world as well. When it comes to eternity, either someone else picks up the tab and pays for the sin debt, or the person who sins gets to pay for the sin debt eternally. Those are the two options. There's not a third option. Well, I'll wait till I get there and figure that out. By then, it's too late. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, which is what our children sang this morning. Well, let's just start in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, that is when we were still lost, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, but maybe perhaps for a good man, someone would dare die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God in Christ is making a payment for our redemption long before we ever existed. How many of you in here were born in the 20th century? Raise your hand. Now, there are some who can raise their hand. If you're born in the 21st century, raise your hand. I see some children in here. So whether it's the 20th or 21st century, 21 centuries or 20 centuries before you ever drew your first breath, the Son of God hung on a tree and shed his blood for your redemption, to pay for the sins that you would commit 20 centuries later, 21 centuries later. And either he pays for it or you pay for it. God commends to us, well, for the ungodly, that's all of us. We're sinners. We can't pay our own sin debt and be right with God. We can pay our sin debt and be wrong with God eternally. And to pay that debt in hell. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul writing verses 3 through 6. For I delivered to you first all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And then after he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. As Paul says, according to the Scriptures, Jesus dies to pay the sin debt. He makes it possible for us to have eternal life. He picks up the tab. If you think about the cross for just a second, this is really the image of the New Testament. The cross has a vertical axis and a horizontal axis. But Jesus was suspended between both. The vertical axis between heaven and earth, he becomes the bridge by which the Father and his creation can meet. And then the horizontal axis is that Jesus becomes the person in whom every man and woman of every kindred, tribe, and nation and tongue can become one in Christ. Third spiritual law, Sin must be paid for, and someone will do it. And it will either be Jesus or it will be you. But sin will be paid for. The difference is when Jesus pays for sins, you get to spend eternity with God as your Father. When you pay for your sins, you get to spend eternity separated from the love of God and the Father. No wonder Jesus would say in John chapter 14, verse 6, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Law number one, there is a God and we're not him. Law number two, humans rebel against God and his holiness and sin against him. Law number three, sin must be paid for by someone. And law number four, in order to be redeemed, you must experience a life-changing conversion. You must experience a life-changing conversion. And I did not choose those words happenstance. They are very specific. Number one, it is an experience. It is not an assent. Okay? It is not you assenting to the truths of the propositions that the pastor has just said. I assent to the proposition there is a God and I'm not it. I assent to the proposition that I have sinned against God. And three, I assent to the proposition someone's got to pay for that sin. That is not salvation. That's merely assenting to the facts. You must experience something. You must experience the work of the Spirit. And that's why the second phrases are there. A life-changing experience. That experience changes the arc of your life completely. You encounter someone in a way that once you've encountered him, you never are the same again. And then the last word is conversion. You move from being in charge of your own life to someone else being in charge of it. You move away from calling your own shots to having someone else call the shots. You must experience a life-changing conversion. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to give you three things. They're scriptural. Number one, you must do it for yourself. No one else can do it for you. You must experience it. Your parents can't experience it for you. Your grandparents can't experience it for you. Your spouse can't experience it for you. Your children can't experience it for you. Your grandchildren can't experience it for you. You must experience it for yourself. The soul that sins, it dies. And the soul that would be redeemed must be redeemed personally. There must come a time in your life where you personally experience this life-changing conversion. No one else can do it for you. That's why as a Baptist church, we don't practice infant baptism. Because infant baptism is the testimony of someone else's faith, not your own. We practice believer's baptism. After you've come to faith in Christ, then we baptize you as a believer. You must experience it for yourself. Secondly, you must experience it in faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, if you want to turn there right quick, I want to show you something. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, as was read to you, the Bible says that for by grace you have been saved through the means of faith. It's not of yourself, it's the gift of God. It's not you working up a huge amount of faith in a little bitty, bitty God. It's this huge God giving you the faith of a mustard seed by which you're saved. It's God giving you something you can't get yourself. That's why it's called the gift of God. It's a step of faith. It's God revealing that he's moved heaven and earth and altered the course of history for the redemption of your soul. And you're saying, if God can love me that much and demonstrate that love in Christ Jesus, all I must do is receive that and in faith step into his love and grace. receive the gift of God. It must be experienced in faith, for without faith it's impossible to please God. If you think you've got to have all the answers before you come to Christ, you're never going to come to Christ. Because God will give you enough answers where you can be confident, but he'll never give you so many answers that you don't have to have faith. For that is part of the salvation experience. Faith as a gift. The ability to trust him. To be led by a God you cannot see. To walk by a voice that you can hear. To be led by the scriptures, by the hand, by a God you cannot touch. It's faith as God's gift. You must embrace it. And third, and this is the one that's probably going to be a little controversial with some of you Baptists, but that's okay. I preach like I play golf, long to the right and always near the hazards. Romans 10, 9 and 10. This is the third part of what it means to experience a life-changing conversion. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You experience a life-changing conversion by receiving the life of God in Jesus Christ. It's not you giving your life to God that determines whether you're saved. It's whether or not God has given his life to you. So if you think about it, you've already ruined your life. Your life caused spiritual death. God's life causes spiritual life. And have you received that? And now I want you to give you a picture here for a second. It's imperative that you understand this. It is not that you want to receive Jesus as Savior and then figure out whether or not you want him to be in control of your life. You cannot divide, biblically, you cannot divide what Jesus does from who he is. He is able to be your Savior because he is the Lord of glory. And what we sometimes do is say, well, here's my deal, God. I don't want to go to hell, but I kind of want to live my life on my terms. We jokingly call that fire insurance. That's not Bible. And let me give you this. Let me just show you that I'm not being heretical. I'm telling you this straight from the text. You see that phrase is translated Lord Jesus? It's actually it's a double accusative in the Greek language. And that's why your New American Standard will translate it Jesus as Lord. Now, the King James translators didn't have that problem because they knew what lords and vassals were. They had kings. So if you were a vassal of someone and you called him Lord, do you know what that meant? That meant he owned your life. Anytime he called for you to come and serve him, your answer was yes. He owned your life. And as a result, you got to live on his land. You got to be protected by his soldiers, etc., etc., etc. But you know, in U.S. America, we were born in rebellion and we really don't like someone else being in charge, do we? We told King George, we don't like kings. And we're not too fond of lords either. It's on like Donkey Kong. And I'm an American, and I want you to know I love the fact that we're Americans. But I use an illustration that that's why the New American Standard has to give us the understanding when it translates Jesus as the Lord. That he's now in charge of you because he is the one who is your life. And if you've never received him and said, you know, it's as simple as this and as profound as this. It is the moment that the Spirit of God convicts you, you understand that you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And once you have been purchased, he is the boss, not you. There is no fire insurance in the kingdom. There is lordship and there's lostship, but those are the only two. And I hear people all the time tell me, well, I was saved as a six-year-old, and then as a 13-year-old, I really gave my heart to follow Jesus. No, you took a step toward God at six, but biblically, it wasn't until you're 13 that you were converted. Because at 13, you realized that you needed the life of God in Jesus Christ to be lived through you. And I know I just offended some of you. That's okay. But biblically, it isn't until you go, nothing to my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. I've got nothing to recommend myself to God. If God doesn't do something in my life, I'm doomed eternally. And unless he gives me his life, I have no life. And so we say, Lord, I want to receive the gift of eternal life because I want to receive the benefits of the work you did for me. And because of that, you are the Lord of my life, not me. And every time we start trying to act like lords instead of vassals in our lives, the Bible calls that carnality for a child of God. And that's why so many people are confused. They come down, they walk down an aisle, they pray to receive Jesus as Savior, and their lives don't change, and they're confused because they read their New Testament and they see people's lives being changed, and they wonder, why doesn't my life change? Why am I the same way I was before I walked the aisle? Why do I have do I think the same way? Why do I act? Why are my desires what they were? It's because you don't really understand conversion. Listen, I want you to know something. I understand this. As a pastor, I've helped so many people deal with this. That's why I tell you, it's God giving his life to you. That's what it means to make Jesus Lord and Savior. That's the fourth spiritual law. It's people that understand that, that are truly converted. And their lives begin to be transformed. Because a new life has been imparted to them. A new direction has been given to them. A new master is in the house. I want you to know something. 29 years ago, last December the 21st, something happened in the life of Ron Plemons. He said, I do. And you know what happened? My life has not been the same for 29 plus years. Because I'm now married. It's different than when I was single. Now, how many of you could say the same thing in this room? Look at me. Come on, honestly. Let me ask you a question. Gentlemen, when you married your wife and said, I do you think she'd put up with you saying, oh, but I've said I do with you, but I still want all these other dates I want to go on tomorrow? No. The status of your life changed because you got married. You covenanted with someone. And when you go into covenant with the Lord Jesus, your life status changes. The orientation changes. And you say, well, I was saved when I was six. I wasn't, I understand that. But I'll tell you what, if you look back, if you were converted at six, here's what you'll find. You'll find that as a six-year-old, you wanted to live for Jesus with all of the heart of a six-year-old. And as you've grown in grace, you've loved Jesus more than you did as a six-year-old. I'm not saying you can't be saved young. I'm saying that if you're going to be saved, it's going to be because the life of God has come into your life in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be redeemed. I've been purchased. I'm not my own. I'm his. And therefore, I'm different. I have been converted. As we look at the scriptures, we see some have called this statement I've just made to you lordship salvation. And some have tried to pervert what I have just said by saying, well, you make salvation a work by making Jesus Lord. You don't make Jesus anything. He already is. He already is Lord. You just receive him for who he is. And when you receive him for who he is, you get the benefits of who he is. And as we stand around this room, I'm going to ask some of you this question. Some of you can answer this question, yes. Many of you may be able to answer this question, yes. maybe most of you. But I know in a room this size, not all of you are going to say yes. Has there ever come a time in your life when you have received eternal life? Not when you've prayed a prayer, not when you've walked an aisle, but when the life of God was given to you in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and your life changed, the direction of it changed, the desire of it changed, and you experienced what the Bible calls conversion. I believe one of our problems in churches is we're in our speed to try to get our numbers up. We've brought people into the church who've prayed prayers and walked aisles who've never really been converted, and they're frustrated. And you know how I know that? I'll tell you how I know that. Because your church role and your church attendance don't match. The people who claim to love Jesus more than anything but are never here. If you come to the place this morning with the Spirit of God, you understand that you need to be redeemed, that you really have never made that time to receive eternal life, and the benefits of what Jesus did have never become yours. This morning, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to walk an aisle, but I'm not going to ask you to give your heart to Jesus. I'm going to ask you to walk the aisle and allow Jesus to give his life to you. And say, Lord Jesus, this morning, you are Lord and I am not. You are the Savior and I am the sinner. You are the one who died that I may live. And will you give me eternal life this morning as a gift? If you've never done that, this morning you need to do that. Eternal life can begin today, but it must begin, or you'll be back at law number 3. Someone's going to pay for that sin, either Jesus or you. Maybe you're looking for a church home, and you've come up this morning and said, I want to be a part of this fellowship. If you know the Lord Jesus and you've been baptized by immersion scripturally, we welcome you with open arms to come and be a part of this fellowship. Maybe you're looking for someone to pray with you. You're dealing with some issues. You know the Lord Jesus, but you're struggling. You're trying to do it all alone, and God never intended you to do it that way. To come and kneel at the altar and ask God to give you a fresh work, more grace for today's battles. There'll be someone to pray with you. Maybe you want to talk to someone about what's going on in your life. Whatever your decision is, make it today. Today, if you've heard his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't let the messenger be the reason you haven't listened to the message. Heavenly Father and God, this is your invitation. Thank you for the privilege that we have of sharing the good news of this gospel, which makes salvation a reality, not a possibility, for those who will receive eternal life in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you would move in your spirit in a way that will reflect your glory and honor you in this service. In Jesus' name, as we sing. I have